1 Corinthians chapter 11, I want to read to us from verse 17 through to verse 34. I've gone a little bit further back than we would normally go in our time that we remind ourselves of the purpose of our Lord's Supper, and I'm going a little bit beyond that which we normally spend time in contemplating when we do come to the Lord's Supper. So it's a little bit of an extended passage for us tonight. I'm not going to preach every verse, but I want to just begin by saying we need to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ gives to His church the ordinance of believers' baptism and the ordinance of the Lord's Supper, also known to some as communion. But the ordinance of baptism was given by our Lord as a symbol of an individual's personal relationship with Himself as their Lord and Savior, an outward testimony, as it were, of that which is an inward reality of having confessed, forsaken, and repented of one's sin and called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. I shared that message on this tour to Israel just recently, and that was one of the points that raised up a source of conflict with the one pastor who was traveling with us, who believes in baptismal regeneration. And then I came to understand that he also is amillennial, he is a preterist, and it just got worse. But that being said, I am very thankful that I just remain steadfast, and despite the adversity that I could see, I am very thankful for the encouragement Glynis and Jacques gave. It truly was a blessing to be able to just lean on them, and that they would encourage us to continue to go forth and preach God's truth. But the reality is, baptism does not save. It is merely an outward testimony of an inward reality, a once-off event in a believer's life that marks a public declaration of the believer's salvation, graciously given to him or her by faith alone, through grace alone, and in Christ alone. But then the ordinance of the Lord's Supper was given by our Lord as a symbol that reflects the believer's ongoing relationship with the Lord and with each other within the body of Christ. Now, many of us have, as you're aware, I've just returned yesterday from being able to do the teaching on the Bible tour that Jacques and Glynis arranged, and that took us into Israel and into Jordan. And as always, it's always a great blessing as we're able to, whilst touring, visit all these different places of interest that we find in the Bible, that we would look at places of interest that are illustrated in the biblical account of the Old Testament history, or the biblical account of even Old Testament Judaism. And I say that purposely because Old Testament Judaism is a lot different to what you would encounter today. And of course, there's also the places of interest that illustrate the biblical account of the early church history in the New Testament and as it came about. All these places of interest that we're able to go to, we're able to stop and we're able to share in the excitement of seeing the archaeology, of seeing the geography, of seeing the history, or being reminded of the history, as it all comes together for the purpose of understanding what the Bible meant to the people in those ancient days that originally experienced God in the text. That's one of the great blessings of going on these Bible tours. But I have to confess, it's also a time of great frustration, because I cannot help but observe, as we tour through all of these places, the heresies of the ecumenical church. Heresies that have been introduced as far back as the Dark Ages, if I could put it that way, to get it in your mind by way of history, but perpetuated even more by the Crusades that took place in the near Middle East. And unfortunately, heresies which were the goad pricks, fortunately, heresies that were the goad pricks to the reformers of the 1500s that prompted them to take a stand against the ecumenical church. And I'm very thankful for that, and I am truly thankful, but despite the reformers' stand, the ecumenical church has still to this day preserved many of those heresies, in fact, even added to them from the Dark Ages and have sustained them, albeit in a little bit more of a subtle way, even today. One such example, the perversion of the Lord's Supper. And so what I wanted to do is give us the opportunity tonight, take us into the Scriptures and remind us of the ordinance the Lord Jesus Christ has given to us in the Lord's Supper. And in so doing, I need to, in order that we would grasp what's going on, share with us a little history. And to encourage us, you will clearly see from the Scriptures why we hold to such a sound biblical practice of observing the Lord's Supper, just as our Lord intended and instructed that we do. So let me begin by taking us to a familiar passage, and as I say, I'm going back a little bit further than when we would normally start, and I'm going to go on a little bit longer than when we would normally end. And so I invite you to follow as I read. I'm going to be reading from the New American Standard Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, but I'm going to begin in verse 17. But in giving this instruction, says Paul to the Corinthian church, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part, I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. What an interesting statement. Paul actually is quite thankful that there is this ruction that's happening. Why? People will be seen for who they are. They can't hide it anymore. But going on, verse 20, therefore, when you meet together, here's the condemnation, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry, and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this, I will not praise you. What's going on here is Paul is rebuking the church. Very briefly, I'm not going to preach this passage, but he is rebuking the church over their divisions. And the fact is they were making a mockery of the Lord's Supper. They were treating it just as a bring and share meal, but then there were these little cliques. Perhaps it was still that, well, I'm of Apollo, I'm of Paul, I'm of Jesus Christ, I'm the most pious that there is. And whatever it was creating havoc, and it was creating division. It was not helping. And so then Paul wants to set them right. And therefore he says in verse 23, for, here's why I want you to get it right, says Paul. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and of the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. By the way, that's biblical code for died, okay? And many of you, weak and sick, and a number, sleep. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. Prefer one another would be another way to say that. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that you will not come together for judgment. The remaining matters I will arrange when I come. So, let me, having taken us to that familiar passage, let me just, flowing out of that passage, remind us of five biblical purposes that all come out of that passage as to why we observe the Lord's Supper as we do. And I'm going to expand on them a little bit later as we spend time going through it. But first of all, as you have heard many a time as we've come and approached the Lord's Supper, many of us know very well now that one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper, one of the biblical purposes behind observing the Lord's Supper, is that it is a memorial to our Lord's death. When we partake of the symbols of the bread and the cup, which make up the Lord's Supper as given us by the Lord Jesus Christ, the symbols, that's all that they are. The symbols remind us of that wrath-satisfying substitutionary death that our Lord Jesus Christ made on the cross at Calvary, which is the Latin word, by the way, for Golgotha. That sacrifice, that substitutionary atoning, wrath-satisfying sacrifice that he made on the cross at Calvary is the full payment for the penalty and ruin of our sin. And as we take that bread, which is a symbol of him setting aside the glories of heaven, taking upon himself the form of a man, humbling himself to the point of death and dying a death that you and I ought to die and giving us life, he takes the cup of God's wrath, drinks every drop of it. That cup was intended for us. And instead he gives us his cup of salvation and invites us to drink all of it. And as he does that, as he makes that wonderful sacrifice, we take that bread remembering he set aside the glories of heaven because of an everlasting and eternal love for you and I. And as we take of that bread and crush it between our teeth, we are reminded that our Lord was crushed for our sin. He was driven to the ground. Mark chapter 9. In fact, that phrase where he says he staggered in the garden at Gethsemane, it means he actually staggered. He was driven to the ground with the enormous weight. Folks, as I shared again on the tour at Israel when we were at the garden tomb, do not for one moment think that Jesus Christ staggered because he envisaged and knew of the painful death that awaited him. He staggered because now he comprehended the full weight of God's wrath as he drank God's cup of wrath, because he bore my and your sin. He bore sin, past, present, and future. Something absolutely foreign to him as a man. And so as we take of that bread and crush it between our teeth, that's the reminder that we serve a Savior who loved us to the nth degree and came and died in our stead. He became our kinsman redeemer. He became related to us, because that's the only way a kinsman redeemer can pay a debt of someone to whom they are related that is unpayable. And folks, you and I have an unpayable debt, our sin. But Jesus Christ pays that price for our redemption in full, once for all. But then as we take of the cup, And as we drink of its contents, we're reminded of his blood, which was shed for the forgiveness of our sin. We haven't been redeemed, as Peter reminds us, with silver or gold, but we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. And I'm so thankful for the truths that Paul taught the Galatian church, that every trespass raised up against us has been wiped clean. If you have called upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So, that's the first biblical reason we observe the Lord's Supper. It's a memorial to his death. There's a second biblical purpose for us observing the Lord's Supper as we do, and that symbolizes our union with Christ. As we partake of eating of the bread and drinking of the cup as given us by him, we are testifying to our union with him in that we are prepared, if I could say it that way, with fear and trembling, we are prepared to come and share with him in a meal. I've said this often, folks, but it is truly something which is very, very significant when you think of Middle Eastern culture. You don't sit down to a meal with anyone unless you have something in common with them. When Yitzhak Rabin and Yasser Arafat signed that peace agreement in 1994, the world was besotted with the handshake that took place, the Western media. If you were in the Middle East, in particular, if you were in Israel at the time, you would have seen the newspaper headlines were not interested in the handshake, they were interested in the answer to this question. Did Yitzhak Rabin and Yasser Arafat sit down and share a meal together? Folks, when we come and we meet with the Lord at his table and we partake in the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup, we are signifying our union with him as our Lord and our Savior. Another biblical reason that flows out of the text I read for us is there is a biblical purpose for us to observe the Lord's Supper as we do, because it symbolizes not only our union with Christ, but our union with one another. You see, when we come to the Lord's Supper, he tells us to do this as often as we will, because as often as we do, we proclaim his death until he comes. That's the memorial to his death. But we're also encouraged to examine ourselves. We are to examine ourselves in our relationship with him. Having come to him as he graciously has given us his salvation, as he has graciously made us to be his precious son and daughter, in whom he remembers our sin no more, and upon whom he has written his law on our hearts, and into whom he has set his Holy Spirit, who has sealed us to the day of redemption, as we come and recognize that that sonship can never be broken, but our fellowship with him can be broken through wanton sin. And we are to examine ourselves. Is all well with my soul between the Lord and I at this moment? You see, we can't lose our sonship, but our fellowship, that can be broken. And for the believer in Christ, there's that wonderful promise. 1 John is a book that I always encourage new believers in Christ to spend time in. Assurance of salvation is given because if they're anything like me, they will sin. And it is a wonderful assurance that forgiveness of sin and sonship is eternal. But fellowship can be broken. The good news is it can be restored in 1 John 1:9. That is a prayer for the believer in Christ. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. So we are to consider ourselves in light of who he is and our walk with him. So not only are we to remember by looking back to that wrath-satisfying sacrifice, we are to consider our walk with him right now, but we're also to look around. we're to look around and see how fares it with my brother and sister in Christ. Have I intruded upon them? Have my preferences become a stumbling block in their lives? Sure, as you heard me preach through the book of Romans, and as we get into Romans chapter 15 and chapter 16 and even back into 14, we have a liberty in Christ, but actually our liberty is not to just go and do as we choose. Our liberty is to bring into check our liberty so that we would not be a stumbling block to a brother or sister in Christ. So, we are to look back, we are to look up, how goes it with our Lord? We are to look around, how goes it with my brother and sister in Christ? But then there is another biblical principle for us to observe the Lord's Supper as we do, and it's testimony to His soon return. Do this as often as you will, and in doing you remember my death until I come again. You see, we don't serve a Savior who's lain in the grave. We serve a Savior who is risen. And I am so thankful for the truth of the resurrection, for it is the absolute assurance that every single blot and stain in my life and in yours as a believer in Christ has been fully paid for. Nothing is undone. And then there's a fifth biblical reason for our observing the Lord's Supper as we do, is that it provides the opportunity for us to examine what is our present walk with Him like going forward. What are the thoughts and intents of our hearts? Are we going to continue to just fall back into that which is wanton sin? Well, then I would put to you, you've never confessed that sin. For when you confess, repent, and forsake of sin, the best way to show that that is a truth is to never go back and do it. Now, let me ask you this, though. Do you believe this? Well, I would think you do. You've been coming long enough, and I'm thankful for every one of you. But let me now tell you, if you believe this, and you were alive in the 1500s, you would be burnt at the stake. You would be slaughtered for that belief. Time doesn't afford me to show and share with you how hundreds, no, in fact, how thousands of born-again believers who believed in those biblical reasons that I've outlined for us very briefly, who believed that those were the reasons for observing the Lord's Supper. And they were slaughtered by the ecumenical church and those persons acting on their behalf. Let me give you one example. During the reign of Bloody Mary, Queen of England in the Middle Ages, she had in one day over 300 born-again believers burnt at the stake. Why? Because of their refusal to heed a decree that she had made that every Christian was to observe the Eucharist, which is, that is the, that word means giving thanks, in the order, and I quote, of the Roman Catholic Church sacrament of Mass. And there's a real problem with that, because they believe that the bread becomes the body of Christ again, and the cup becomes the blood of Christ again. We'll deal with that in a short while. And you want to know something? In that 300 plus that was slaughtered in one day by Bloody Mary, Queen of England, 55 were women, 4 were children, all burnt at the stake. Why? Because they believe what you believe. You see, folks, this is something that is, if these people and thousands like them, all born-again believers, were prepared to die as they did, then clearly this tells us that there are some critical issues at stake. Clearly there were some issues at stake that caused John Calvin, when he was in Paris one time, to slither down a rope made with bed sheets from his bedroom window. Yes, it does happen, not just on Hollywood movies. He slithered down out of a Paris bedroom window on a rope made with bed sheets to escape the cardinal's truths. Why? Because he proclaimed at a sermon the wrath-satisfying substitutionary death of Christ, and salvation is found in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. John Bradford, an English martyr from the Reformation period, was burnt at the stake. Why? Oh, he really got people angry. He declared transubstantiation, which is the bread becomes the body of Christ, literally the cup becomes the blood of Christ, is, he said, I quote, transubstantiation is the darling of the devil. Boy, that got people going. Okay. So that gives us an inkling of the issues that were at stake during the Reformation period. But here's the thing. Those issues, they were what the reformers were prepared to die for and die preaching against. So, unfortunately, those heresies remain. And that really is a pain to my heart as I journey through places like Jerusalem, like Bethlehem, like Caesarea, like Galilee, Tiberias. And it's because there is this transubstantiation which still goes on. Let me explain it a little bit more. That heresy, because sadly it is a heresy, it's still perpetuated by the Roman Catholic Church today. It's a teaching that proclaims the bread and the cup, elements of the Lord's Supper, actually become the actual body and actual blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Transubstantiation goes on to advocate that because of the elements of the Lord's Supper actually becoming the body and the blood of Christ, those elements are to be worshipped. Can you hear the idolatry there? Now, folks, let's stop for a moment and let me just share with us why it is that idolatry is such an affront to our Lord and Savior. Can I take us back into the Old Testament for a moment and just share with us? I'm going to paraphrase, so forgive me, all right? But just so that you get the picture. When we were in Mount Carmel, which is where Elijah preached and brought down fire, and 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah, they were all slaughtered down in the valley of Jezreel by the brook that runs there. When that all took place, you have to understand, why was Baal worship such an affront to the Lord? Well, let me make it simple for us. In antiquity, if you were a pagan worshipper of false gods, what you would do is you would worship those gods through, can I say it this way, imitation. For example, if you were in ancient times, living in the time of King Ahab and King Jezebel, shame, this is a really difficult time if you are, but if you were living then and you would be participating in Baal worship, if you were wanting your crops to have an abundant yield or your flocks to grow exponentially and you would have many calves and many goat kids and many lambs in this coming season, what you would do is that you would, on the high day of your worship, you would go and you would, and I'm looking around, so forgive me, moms and dads, going to get a little bit parental guidance here, but you would go and you would commit an act of sexual intimacy with a priest or with a priestess of Baal. Why? Because you would be of the belief that your act would actually be an imitation through which Baal would do a greater act, and he would increase your flocks, he would increase your crops, and it would be done. But now picture this. If that was the high day of your worship, what's the rest of the week look like? If going to church, forgive me for saying it this way, but if going to church was to worship in that idolatrous way, and that was your high point of the week's worship, the rest of the week, well, I'll just leave you to imagine what that looked like. Folks, that's why God does not share His glory with false gods. And at our peril, we worship elements. So, the Roman Catholic Church would call the Lord's Supper, therefore, not a memorial to our Lord's death and a pledge to His coming, but rather a re-sacrificing of Christ every single time Mass is said and participated in. Now, I don't want to pick on the church, because trust me, there are other so-called evangelical churches that are just as bad, that are believing that you are not saved by grace through faith and in Christ alone, but that you are saved through believer's baptism, that you are saved through keeping going at, what's it, confirmation classes. I did that as well until I came to know the Lord as my Savior at age 31. And I've shared with you as a 16-year-old in the Presbyterian church going to confirmation classes. Why? Well, it was on a Thursday night. I was a hostel boarder. And if you could get any excuse to get out the hostel on a night in the week, you did. So I signed up for confirmation classes at the Presbyterian church up the road. Got me out. But the other reason, there were girls there. Trouble is, they were all taller than me. That didn't help any bit. And I have to tell you, folks, I search out in my memory and I stand before you and before the Lord. I never heard the gospel preached once. It was all about, if you want to declare that you're a Christian, then you come every week and you participate in the Lord's Supper. That's the Presbyterian Church in Zimbabwe. I'm thankful that there are good Presbyterian churches still in the United States, but not in Zimbabwe. I don't know what they're like here. But folks, I'm not bashing on a church. I am trying to get you to comprehend why we do the Lord's Supper like we do. You see, if we're going to make more of the elements than God ever intended us, then what are we going to do with verses like Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28? So Christ also, having offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await for Him. You see, Christ made one sacrifice. But it's also to be rejected because from the teachings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to make more of these elements than we ought to, Jesus Himself in passages like Luke 22, when He institutes the Lord's Supper, He clearly uses figurative speech. When He describes His body as the bread and His shed blood as the cup. And of course, you could take me to any passage, I could take you to any passage you want to, Old or New Testament, to refute the idolatrous symbolism that claiming the bread and the cup are to be worshipped as God. The Ten Commandments in Exodus chapter 20 would be a really good start. But I think you get the point. But you know what? There were other issues that the reformers were battling against. And it was the teaching that you came to church to participate in a religious ritual. And by being as a participant, you were saved. You see, again, no consideration in that kind of a teaching is given to the actual testimony of your life. But because you were partaking in a ritual of Mass or communion or the Eucharist, oh, you were saved. And it didn't matter how you lived the rest of the week. Well, that would fly in the face of that wonderful message we heard today from Pastor Harriman in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. You know, here's the other thing. I didn't know this, and because I've never attended a Roman Catholic church, and I know some of you have, and you would be welcome to correct me in this, but as I was studying this and I was trying to read up on it, in some of the high Roman Catholic Mass, not everyone gets to participate in the eating of the bread and the drinking of the cup. Everyone gets to eat the bread, but are you ready for this? Not everyone gets to drink of the cup, only the priest. Why? They can't trust you to spill some of Christ's precious blood, not to spill some of Christ's precious blood. I think you can see the error there. But by contrast, we clearly see from the scriptures that Jesus Christ gave these precious symbols of the bread and the cup to be a symbol for all genuine born-again believers who love and faithfully serve the Lord as a memorial to His death, a pledge to His soon return. But here's the thing. This Lord's Supper, it's only for believers. We say this often, and I'm very thankful for the way Pastor Mark and Pastor Harriman remain so faithful to this. We're not to partake of this if we are not born again. Why? Well, let me share this with you. And I don't want to be too facetious here. But the reason this is only for believers is because to an unbeliever, someone who's never confessed, forsaken, repented of their sin, and personally called on Jesus Christ by the grace that He gives and through the faith that He gives and in Christ alone. Remember, calling on Christ is not just, oh Jesus, save me. It is believing everything He has declared about Himself, about what He's done, is doing, and will do, and about what and who we are. But the reason I say this is not for unbelievers is because this would be, to an unbeliever, nothing more than a snack. Why? How could you possibly recognize the bread as you crush it between your teeth that it is a symbol reminding us of the Lord Jesus Christ being crushed because of the penalty and ruin of your sin if you've never acknowledged yourself as a sinner before God? If you've never acknowledged yourself as deserving of His judgment and damnation, then you're crushing the bread between your teeth. It's nothing more than a snack. But be careful. God is not mocked. For the unbeliever, if you were to drink of the cup, it would be nothing more than a snack. How come? Because how could you possibly recognize the cup as being a symbol of the blood of Jesus Christ, as being shed for the forgiveness of your sin, if you've never comprehended or even acknowledged your sin and never seen the need to cry out, "Forgive me for my sin." For that matter, why would you even want to examine yourself and your relationship with the Lord or with someone else if you've never seen yourself as being at enmity with God? As I've said before, the most dangerous thing to an unrepentant sinner is God. It is not cancer. It is not a car crash. It is God. So, but for the believer, this is a sweet time of fellowship, remembering the Lord's death until He comes, looking back to that momentous event that He died in your stead and in my stead, and taking the opportunity as we remember that momentous event, a once for all sacrifice, to now have the opportunity to consider, is my walk with the Lord, my fellowship with Him, in good standing? As a believer, I am His son or His daughter as a woman. But is my fellowship with Him in good standing? And the wonderful news and good news is, if there is anything between you and the Lord, it can be taken care of in an instant. And I love 1 John 1:9. Not only does He forgive us that sin which comes to our heart and our mind through the convicting word of God, the Holy Spirit, but He even forgives us of the stuff that we're ignorant of. For He cleanses us of all unrighteousness. And then, of course, we have the opportunity not only to look up, but to look around. How goes it with my dear brother and sister in Christ? Am I an encouragement to them? Have I offended them? And then, of course, it's that opportunity to look forward, for we serve a risen Savior who's coming again. You know, I came across an account with Spurgeon. When I was preparing this sermon, I was reading some material that I have on Spurgeon, just trying to... I was working on something else in another sermon. But what I encountered was a testimony of Spurgeon himself as a young man, just into his 20s. He goes to a church, he goes to the Cambridge Baptist Church, and he's just got out of his teen years, and he sits down amongst some elderly men. And you have to understand the British psyche here. If you are a whippersnapper, teenager, early come into the 20s, you have no place to speak to someone who is of aged years. That's just not your place. But he turns and greets the old man sitting next to him. And the old man is quite affronted by this quiet young man. I don't know you. And Spurgeon shares the testimony that afterwards he goes to him and he says, I see I offended you, you know, why? He says, well, I don't know you and you're so young. I have nothing in common with you. He says, no, but we do. You love the Lord. I can see you do. He says, of course I do. I love Him with all my heart, my soul, my body. He says, well, so do I. And that's what we have in common. The old man looked at Spurgeon and said, young man, you have taught me today. You see, folks, we ought never to despise our dear brother and sister in Christ at this very special moment. So with that being said, I'm going to invite Pastor Herman. Won't you come forward, please? Come now. Brother Roger, would you come forward? I'm going to invite Roger if he would pray for the bread. And then we will... Brother Herman to pray for the bread, and then we will distribute the bread. Please take some time to quietly pray between yourself and the Lord. Eat of it when you're ready. And then we're going to come back. I'm going to invite Brother Roger if he would pray for the cup. We will serve the cup. Could I ask, please hold it. We will all drink together once all have been served.